In our studies in John's Gospel, chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer, reading there this morning from verse 11 through verse 19. John chapter 17, from verse 11. Jesus' words in prayer to his Father. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. Amen. And may God add his own blessing to this reading from his precious word. It is reputed that on one occasion, a man who had evidently had too much to drink once encountered that famous 19th century preacher and evangelist Charles Haddon Spurgeon on a London street one evening. And when he saw him, he approached him and went up to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." "Well," Spurgeon replied, "you may well be one of my converts, but you're certainly not one of God's converts." And the reason he could say this, you see, was because Christian men and Christian women, the Christian church, is called to be distinct and different. The distinctive mark the Christian church is to bear is that of holiness. This is something which has remained unchanged throughout all God's dealings with his people, from the Old Testament period to the New Testament. It's something we read of very early on. In Leviticus, for example, we find God speaking to his people and saying, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And this is a theme which the New Testament writers pick up again and again, the theme of holiness, something which in Peter's first epistle, for example, he mentions more than once, urging his readers to the same thing and saying and telling the Christian church that they are a holy nation, God's own people. But the clearest indication we have that holiness is God's pattern and purpose for his church in the world are found here in these verses, and particularly in verse 17 of John chapter 17, which we read earlier in our service. We find Jesus praying, "Sanctify them," or "make them holy." And so if you're his today, then this is what he calls you to be: holy, even as he himself is holy. Holiness is for all God's people without exception. It's not something which is cultural, depending on the country into which you're born, or the family or the community into which you're born. It transcends all cultural divides. And holiness is not something for those who are perceived to have a particular religious bent or inclination. And nor is holiness to be confused with abstinence, with abstaining or refraining from certain practices or behaviour, although undoubtedly holiness incorporates something of this. Christians are called to holiness, all Christians without exception, and it's crucial that all Christians strive towards holiness in their lives, in their church. As the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. No one can have any share in or appreciation of God's blessings, present or future, without holiness. And so what is holiness and how do we attain it? Well, these two questions form the substance of our study this morning. What is holiness? Well, the word sanctify, which Jesus uses, we've already rendered as holiness, has at its root meaning to set apart. To set apart from something, to set apart to something else. Negatively, the Christian is called to be holy by being set apart from the world. And positively, the Christian is called to holiness by being called to be set apart for God. So let's just consider these two things for some moments. Negatively, holiness means you are to be set apart from the world. Oh yes, as Jesus has already said in his prayer, Christians are to live in the world. Holiness doesn't mean that we are to extract ourselves from society and live in holy huddles or in groups or gatherings such as Christians have done throughout the centuries. No, Christians have to be very much in the world, but they've not to be of the world. As we noted a few moments ago, the Christian church is called by God to be distinctive in its holiness, distinctive from the rest of the world. And our own Church of Scotland has acknowledged this when it describes itself as the one holy, part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And yet, if the truth be told, holiness is one of the marks which is least in evidence in the Christian Church today. And least in evidence, perhaps, in our land also. Increasingly, the visible nature of the Church is one of worldliness, the very thing which the Church is called away from. More and more, the Church seems to reflect the values and attitudes and standards and behaviour of the world around it, rather than those that God has called it to. It has become a bit of a chameleon. And a chameleon, of course, is a lizard which, depending on its surroundings, changes its colour to blend in, to fit in, to go unnoticed, to be acceptable in that area. And so it is with the Christian Church. More and more, rather than being distinctively holy, the Church is becoming commonly worldly. And several instances reveal this to be the case. Worldliness is seen in the Church's theology. Take one of the matters which will be raised at this week's General Assembly. One matter which has already grabbed the news headlines in newspapers and on television this year. The reports on human sexuality, and particularly the report by the Panel on Doctrine, which broadly argues that since the attitudes and values and standards and behaviour of the world has become more and more accepting of couples not becoming married and living together, and of same-sex relationships, that is, homosexual relationships, that the Christian Church in Scotland should follow suit. And the Christian Church in Scotland should accommodate, and should accommodate these standards of behaviour. And yet this is far from God's pattern and plan as he has revealed it in the Scriptures. Certainly far from the Paul who said, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or male prostitutes or homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God." Worldliness has crept into our church, you see. Worldly ideas from the world around us. But leaving aside national issues of theology, we find this also creeping into local issues of theology, and I think nowhere more plainly than in the matter of salvation. How we're saved by God. And this is plainly true. As people embrace and imbibe and hold on to local folk theology or folk religion, ideas which people have had throughout the generations from family to family down through the ages. Some say, oh, it doesn't matter what religion you follow, they all lead to the one place eventually. This is what I hear time and again in the parish. Or other folks say, well, we're all Joke Thompson's bairns. Or others say, well, you only need to live a good, moral, clean-cut life, and then you'll be okay. God will accept you in the end. Who can argue with that? And yet the message of the scriptures is far from this. God's pattern of salvation is that it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But you see, worldliness has crept into the church nationally and locally in its theology and takes us away from God's standards and patterns of behaviour and belief. We find worldliness in the church's theology. We also find it in the church's liturgy, in the church's worship. And I think nowhere more plainly in these days than in the whole area of preaching. It's argued today in some quarters that if we want people to come into Christian church, if we want to fill our churches, then we need to take action about preaching. We need to do something about preaching. There's no longer any place for sermons of 20 minutes or more, or in some cases 10 minutes or more, or in other cases 2 minutes or more. What we need is not longer sermons. What we need is not more fire into sermons, some say. But some say what we need is to put more sermons into the fire. And this isn't far from the truth. Last year, just over a year ago, I worked in a church in Edinburgh in which the minister there held a view very similar to this. And he would reduce the priority and the place of preaching within the Christian church. When I started there, preaching was around 20 minutes. But when I left, it was down to around 12 minutes. And his idea was that the preaching time should be reduced to 2 or 3 minutes, or eradicated altogether from the service, in favour of the weekly visible sacrament of the drama of Holy Communion. But you see, this has never been, and is not now, part of God's pattern for his church. This is a result of worldly ideas creeping in, of the soundbite culture in which we live. And certainly a far cry from the apostle who asked, how are men to call upon him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Faith comes by hearing from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. There's worldliness in theology, worldliness in liturgy or worship. But I think perhaps clearest of all in our church today, there's worldliness in strategy. In these days of the General Assembly, in this coming week, I think, if I'm allowed to make one prediction or prophecy, or call it what you like, but we'll hear a great deal in the newspapers, and we'll see a great deal on the televisions about the financial crisis which faces our kirk. And what generally will we find people doing? Humbling themselves before God in repentance and faith, looking to him with expectancy to provide for our needs and for his work in the world? Well, no. Rather, it seems that the church is adopting some more effective business techniques or financial packages which see the current 1,300 parishes in Scotland as an unviable financial proposition, and plan to reduce these to some 700 by the turn of the century. And many local congregations are caught up in this concern for cash as they turn more and more their energies and their resources increasingly to fundraising activities, diverting their attention set by the pattern of the early church who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And when the church then had these priorities in view and in balance, then we read in that same situation that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2, read it for yourself. This is how God works. This is God's plan and pattern for his church. But rather than applying itself to God's method and God's strategy, the Christian church in our nation largely and in our society seems to be increasingly worldly in its outlook and attitude and behaviour. And this is something you can find yourself becoming caught up in so easily. Something we as a church, as a congregation, ought to guard against. Oh, ideas may be laudable enough to see the church thriving, to be in a secure and stable financial position, to encourage men and women into the Christian church by various events. But as one writer has said, it's scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. But you see, any attempts we as the Church of Jesus Christ can ever make by becoming more and more worldly, in order to become more and more accepting and more acceptable to the world around us, can only ever fail. Because you see, we can never compete with the world. The world can do things so much better than we can. And what does it profit us to give the world what it already has? Nothing at all. The very cross of Jesus Christ reveals the sheer folly of worldly wisdom. It wasn't human ingenuity or human works which won our salvation for us, but it was divine intervention and divine grace, the grace which sent the Son of God into the world to die on the cross, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not our way, but God's way. And the Christian church is called to be holy according to God's pattern and not according to human patterns. Negatively, holiness means you are called to be set apart from the world. Positively, holiness means you're to be set apart for God. As we thought briefly in the children's talk, the Christian is one who is set apart for a specific use, a specific purpose. We've already noted what that purpose is, to be holy, just as God himself is holy. And this means holiness in every aspect of our lives, every aspect of our church's life. Holiness in thinking. What occupies your thoughts, moment by moment, day by day? Well, many things come into our minds, the day-to-day affairs, our desires, our problems, our worries. But one thing is certain, human thoughts can be and often are sinful. This is what Jesus revealed in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke of the lust of the eyes. But it's not only with lust, but with bitterness and jealousy and anger and rage and revenge. All of these can form part of human thoughts. However, the Christian mind has to be set apart for God. And this means examining our thinking. We're to think about our thinking. Someone once said, if God had meant Christians to think, he'd have given them brains. Well, think about it. God has given us brains, you see. And he's also given us his word to direct our thoughts. Our thinking's not to be childish or futile, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Rather, our thinking is to be mature. It's to be set on such things as are noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And even every thought is to be brought captive and under obedience to Jesus Christ. In my 13 years in working in computing in different areas, one lasting acronym remains with me. G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out. The information you get out of a computer is only as good as the information you put into it. And so it is with our minds. If we are continually filling them with trivia, with worldly books and films and music and news and attitudes and standards and values, then we can't expect to have godly, holy thoughts. We need to fill our mind with good things and meditate on these. Holiness in thinking, holiness in speaking. Not only is a Christian to be careful in thinking, but in all that we say. And this should have a close tie with our thinking, for we should think all that we speak rather than speak all that we think. The tongue is a fire, James said. When we fail to use our tongues aright, then we can hurt others. We bring shame upon ourselves and dishonor to God. We ought to remember that the tongue resides in a wet place and is liable to slip, and set a guard on our lips. Holiness in thinking, holiness in speaking, holiness in living. The whole lifestyle of the Christian is to be under God's control. It's to be holy, set apart for Him. One caricature of the lifestyle of the world of an earlier age was that described in terms of being centered around wine, women, and song. Well, I think a modern equivalent might be sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But what of the Christian and holy living? Lifestyle will be affected on many fronts. Our use of money, our use of time, our priorities. And we need to give careful examination to these in order that they're set apart for God and for His use. And so holiness in thinking, speaking, and living are all aspects of holiness God calls us to, and not least how they work together. It's not easy. It's often very difficult to be holy. So how is it that we attain this holiness, this sanctification? Well, Jesus puts His finger on it as we return briefly to the verse in chapter 17 when He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Holiness is a process which takes place in the truth. That is, as we do the truth, the truth of God's word. Holiness, therefore, is a process which takes place in our lives as we obey God's word. Now we must note, and it will help us to note, that the opposite is also true. Worldliness is a process which takes place as the people of God ignore God's truth, as they pay little heed to His word. This is something that we find, for example, in the history of the nation of Israel. I think in perhaps the most tragic verses in the Old Testament, which tell us about all that took place and of the nation's worldliness when the people refused to listen to God. Listen to what we read in 2 Chronicles. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words, and scoffing at His prophets, till the wrath of God rose against His people, till there was no remedy." The root cause of their worldliness, you see, was their failure to listen, their disregard for God's word and God's messengers. And today in our Christian church and in our land, we must be serious about this. We also face the same grave danger of becoming so worldly that we pay little heed to God's word. the watchword of the Reformers, sola scriptura. Scripture alone as the supreme rule of faith and life is an unpopular one today. It's often buried under a pile of progressive, modernist, liberal, or radical ideas of a human origin. And these often take more priority and more privilege and more authority than those given traditionally to Scripture. And this in turn gives license to some to use and abuse Scripture as they please. However, Scripture does not give that license. Scripture is truth. This is what Jesus said. And truth is something which never changes. If it was true then it's true today. God's word, therefore, cannot be sexist, as some claim, out of date, as others claim, old-fashioned or irrelevant, or any of the other charges which people might bring against it. The Bible's testimony about itself doesn't allow it. And because it bears the stamp of authentic, trustworthy reliability and truthfulness of the divine author, God himself, we discover that God's word won't allow such license to abuse it as some do today. It's entirely trustworthy in its message, the message of Jesus Christ who died and rose again, and of our need of forgiveness of sin, and only in him where we can find this. Irrespective of how we feel, this is a truth. It's a truth about ourselves. It's a truth about him. And it's truth and trustworthy in its relation to holiness. Indeed, it's the very means to holiness. It's not that somehow by magically reading it or listening to preachers or tapes or sermons or Christian books that somehow we become holy. There's no question that these things are crucial to the process of holiness. But the process of holiness takes place when we're first set apart by God and Jesus Christ through faith in him, and then by living in obedience to all that he reveals to us in our lives, putting it into practice, applying it to our thinking, to our speaking, to our living. And this is something we all must do. Let me tell you in closing about a friend of mine who, just around a year ago, entered his first charge in a parish not 100 miles away from here. And in his first few weeks, there he discovered that his predecessor, apart from arriving at the church on a Sunday morning to take the service and to preach, also opened up the church and greeted people at the door and passed out the hymn books and played the organ, and on Communion Sunday set out the communion cloths, prepared the bread and the wine, and after the service was finished, tidied up, swept up, locked up, and went home and ate up his Sunday lunch. And he discovered that many of these expectations were, many of the things that his predecessor had done, rather, were expected of him also. Now, whether he did them or not is a different story. But you see, we have expectations, I think, about Christian holiness. Who it's for? Oh, it's for the minister, or it's for the elders, or it's for that religious group. But you see, if we believe in Jesus Christ, then Christian holiness is something for each one of us without exception. Something we cannot do without, something which involves hard work, and yet something to which we are to strive for, that we might attain to the full height of the people whom God calls us to be. It's not easy, but we have great encouragement. For once again, Jesus Christ prayed for each one of us, that this may indeed take place in our lives as we go in this direction. This is the encouragement we have today. This is the aim that we are to strive for, Christian holiness. And now let's close our worship this morning as we sing together hymn 115. Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine. and visit it with thine own ardour glowing. Hymn 115.